And as you're doing so, please get your Bibles again this morning and let's turn together to the book of Genesis, to the 27th chapter this morning. Almost this entire chapter will be our text this morning. You'll want it before you as we read through these 45 verses. It's a long passage, I realize that. I think it'll be much easier to follow along if you have your Bible open and you're reading along to yourself as I read. Genesis chapter 27, let's again this morning give our careful attention. This is God's holy, this is God's infallible word. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go to the field and hunt game for me and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me, that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments, and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of the field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father and said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me even also, me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" We're going to end our reading there. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, we pray that you would allow your Spirit's illuminating work to be manifest now as we look into your word. We pray that you would teach us this morning, build us up, encourage us in our most holy faith. Turn our eyes to Christ, remind us again of what a glorious Savior we have. For we pray in his name. Amen. Well, there are three major themes that are established in the book of Genesis that are foundational to the message of the Bible. That's why they come in the book of Genesis, because they form a foundation that the rest of Scripture is built upon. But they're not only foundational for the message of the Bible, they're actually foundational to all of life. These three realities that confront us every day should form, actually, the grid through which we view all of life's events. They should actually become the grid through which all of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our deeds are actually filtered. And those three themes or realities that the book of Genesis lays down over and over and over again, these three truths, these three realities, these three themes are, number one, the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. God is in control of everything. The second is the sinfulness of man. The sinfulness of man. And the third and final theme that is established in the book of Genesis is the grace and the goodness of God's salvation. The grace and the goodness of God's salvation. And this chapter that we've read almost every verse of, except just one, it puts all three of these themes on display before us in, frankly, breathtaking proportions. In fact, because we often have just a tangential and shallow conviction and grasp of these truths, what we have here is that the Spirit of God has taken a portion of the private lives of the patriarchs and put that portion before us graphically so that we can come to know each of these truths, these three themes or truths, in a much deeper way. And the reason is because you can't progress in the Christian life. And frankly, you can't live rightly in this world in any kind of day-to-day way without strong convictions in each of these areas. And so we might call intrusion, this intrusion into Isaac's family that we witness here this morning isn't merely for shock value. It's so that we will be taught. It's here to teach us. It's here to convict us. It's here to comfort us. As I read the passage this morning, my guess is you were aghast at something or another that's recorded in this passage. Whether it was Isaac and Rebekah's favoritism of one or the other sons, whether it was Jacob's rank deception, or Esau's murderous intentions, wanting to kill his own brother, or something else. We can't help but be shocked at how messed up this family is. I mean, think about it. This is a dysfunctional family, if there ever was one. And what is on particular display here is our first point, and that is the depth of sin. The depth of sin. There is a lot of sin recorded in this passage. There's the sinful favoritism. I just mentioned it a moment ago. It had been introduced back in chapter 25, and that favoritism is in full swing here. Jacob looking to bless his son, Esau, and it's interesting, you read those possessives. This is his son, while Rebekah is seeking a blessing for her son. That's how bad the favoritism had gotten. There is radical unbelief on display here in the measures being taken to secure what God had already said was going to happen. The older shall serve the younger. But Rebekah thinks that she must make this a reality by her own designs, by her own work. There's the rank worldliness detailed in how many of the thoughts and words and deeds of each individual here, how all of their life seems to be driven by their temporal appetites. Do you notice how many times it was said that the food, bring me game and prepare delicious food for me that I love? And over again, this thing is about food, temporal pleasures, driven by the appetites of this world. So lots of sin, favoritism, unbelief, worldliness. But the central sin that is highlighted in the passage, which forces the actions of trickery that go on here, is the sin of deception. And as you heard as I read, there are layers and layers of deception going on here. The passage opens with a foreboding statement about Isaac there in verse 1. that he was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see. It's been said by others, in fact, that Isaac was blind in more ways than one. And that is so true as we see what he does in this passage. Because here he is alone with his favorite son, Esau, and he is here attempting to confer the blessing upon him that God said was going to be for Jacob. Another thing that's very suspicious here is normally when a father blesses his son, or his sons, plural, I should say, all of the sons are there. And he goes through and he gives each one a blessing. But this is done deceptively. It's done somewhat privately in attempt to go directly around God's will. God had already stated what was going to happen. And here is Isaac saying, no, I'm going to get my will. I'm going to give it to the son I love. Then we have Rebecca listening in on this conversation and thus going into action. But she doesn't go into any kind of godly action. It's not that she begins to pray, oh, Lord, my husband's about to give the blessing to Esau. You said the older will serve the younger. So she doesn't pray. She doesn't go and she doesn't even speak to her husband. But she goes into action, an action that is, frankly, full-blown deception. But there's a warning here for all of us, parents, as well as any other individual. Sin is never isolated, and sin is never just individual. Sin always hurts, and sin always involves others. And inescapably, she must bring her favored son, Jacob, into the act of deception with her as well. And so she plots this ruse that is as risky as it seems ridiculous. Jacob realizes that this whole thing will likely backfire. You're going to put animal skin on me and think that dad's going to buy it. And so he speaks up, but then notice in verse 13, Rebecca quickly quiets his objections by calling the potential curse upon herself. I'll take the curse. Just do it. And so here is a family in shreds, lying to each other, deceiving each other, mistrusting each other, misusing each other. But God is a God of truth. Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. And here is a family that seems to function not on the basis of trust and truth, but a family that functions only by constant backstabbing, cheating, and lying to each other. What is more striking is this is the key family in redemptive history. But it actually gets worse. Rebecca and Jacob are not content to just lie and deceive. Things go from bad to worse as we next see Jacob engaged in actual blasphemy to get this blessing. You see that just as Jacob was concerned would happen, Isaac gets suspicious. And he begins asking questions about him, how he could be back so soon with the meal if he just left. And it's here that the narrative hits the low point, and it's here that we see the depth of sin in the human heart. Jacob, notice in verse 20, he invokes the covenant name of God in a bold-faced lie to his father, saying, the Lord your God granted me success. Congregation, that is blasphemy. There's no way around it. There's no other way to spin it. Here is Jacob who will become Israel. Israel from whom the people of God, the Israelites, actually derive their name. We see Jacob, though, is a man who blasphemes God and lies to his father in a single sinful act of deception so that he can trick his brother out of his blessing, taking it for himself. Jesus says in John 8:44 of Satan, Jesus describes Satan there, and he says, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And therefore, this family who claims to have God as their father, they actually seem much closer to the children of Satan in character. And so we ask, what is going on here? I mean, why do we have this in our Bibles? Why is the covenant family, the key covenant family in all of redemptive history, why is the covenant family engaged in such sinful behavior? Lying, deception, dishonor, stealing, murder, blasphemy. It's all here. Why? Because this is the depth of sin in the heart of man. In congregation, this is not just them. This is you. Do not think for a moment that God will show you kindness and favor because you are a pretty good person. God is showing you in this passage that He deals with sinners. He doesn't deal with good people. He deals with real sinners. Jesus would say in His earthly ministry upon the occasion of the religious, self-righteous Pharisees who scoffed at Him because He ate with tax collectors and He ate with notorious sinners, Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And then He says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And if you don't understand this, if you don't understand that basic matter that Jesus came to not to call the righteous, but sinners. He came to heal sick people, not people who are well. If you don't understand that, you do not know the most basic matter of the Christian faith. You don't know the first thing, then, about the gospel. There is real salvation because we are real sinners. We're going to return to this point in a moment, but first let's briefly consider, secondly, then, the truth of the sovereignty of God. Because just as much as the depth of human sin is on display here, so too is a grand display of God's control over all things. And I want to be brief on this point, and therefore I'm going to cut to the chase here, saying that what this passage shows is that God is in control of all things. You are not. You don't control anything, actually. And maybe even more to the point, we could say it this way. You can't thwart His plan. Because He can even turn your sin into an event that brings glory and honor to Him. Let's first consider and talk about, though, the Word of God here. There's really kind of this overarching point of this passage, and that is that God will bring about His Word. He will bring to pass what He has promised in this world, and nothing can stop His hand. He declared that the older would serve the younger, and that is what happens here through all the sin and deception and even blasphemy. And this truth of His sovereign power and promise that He will bring it to pass, that truth is both comforting and it is terrifying. It's comforting if you are a believer this morning. It's comforting because He has promised in His Word that He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. It's comforting because He has promised to justify and to save all who trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. It's comforting because He has promised a resurrection unto glory for all who love His Son, for all who look for His salvation. But it is absolutely terrifying. It is absolutely terrifying for any of you who think that God is irrelevant to your life. Because there is nothing you can do to stop the fact that His wrath will be poured out upon you. Because you hate Him. Because you disregard His offer of salvation in Christ. It's terrifying because you will bear the punishment for your sin. It's terrifying because you will answer to His justice. It's terrifying because you will wake one day to an eternity of everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord. That is His Word. It will never fail. It can never be stopped. In fact, this passage shows us how God's sovereignty actually interfaces with the will of man. The will of man. In a word, and hear this, if you are in rebellion against God this morning, if you think He's irrelevant, if you're a young person, you think, I'm just going to wait till I grow up, I'm out of my parents' house, I'm going to walk away. If you think that you are thwarting God's plan, you have it entirely wrong. You're not thwarting His plan. You are in His plan. He is in control. You are not. His sovereignty is so comprehensive that He even controls the actions that His creatures freely do. That's a mind blow. He's so comprehensively in control that even the actions you freely do are part of His plan. Here's Esau, who has by this time, as we come into chapter 27, he has already sold his birthright and he has become a polygamist by marrying into paganism. Two girls from the Canaanites. So at this point, he has already doubly forfeited the blessing before we even get to this event that's before us. And yet he still thinks he's in control. He's still thinking he's going to get the blessing. Even though he's despised his upbringing, he's despised his parents, he's despised the faith. And he is thinking that he's going to just walk in and he's going to get the blessing from his father. But here's one of the most scary things in all of the Bible. It is too late for Esau. You think you are in the driver's seat. You think you're in control. Esau has sent himself out of the blessing. And though he cries and he wails and he wants to have it now, he can't. It's too late. It's over. And this is a terrifying reminder that God is not a God of second chances. That is VeggieTales theology. That is not biblical theology. God is not the God of second chances. He is the God of divine sovereign grace. Esau forsook the faith. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17 say, "And afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." This is dead serious, folks. God's sovereignty is absolutely comprehensive. You think that you are in control. You think that you can just do whatever you want. You think, "Oh, I'm the master of my own destiny." But you are merely carrying out his plan and purpose as he accomplishes his will in this world. He will shower love and blessing on his people, and he will curse and remove all who reject him. And he knows those who are playing with him, who really do not love him. Your willful sin against him isn't hindering his plan. Your sin is being made to serve his plan. Your only hope as you sit here this morning is to cry out for mercy and pray that it is not too late with you. That is all I can offer you. And this finally brings us, though, to the story of grace. There are many glimmers of grace in this passage. For instance, as we see a blasphemer, as we see the blasphemer Jacob receive the blessing, that should tell us, first off, that it's not the righteous that are saved. It's not the righteous that are given grace, but sinners. This Jacob is not better than Esau. It's just that he received grace. In fact, this whole passage is underscoring that truth, that there are none righteous. No, not one. That Jacob becomes heir of the promises and blessings is an early picture of the fact that God justifies the ungodly, not the godly. But there is an amazing foreshadowing of the gospel here that has been noticed by a few preachers throughout the ages and is worthy of our notice. You need to understand that this whole realm and idea of biblical foreshadowing is not a matter of one-for-one details. But rather, biblical foreshadowing is similarities that you find in passages that echo forward gospel themes. And therefore, if we will, for a minute, not focus on the trees, the detailed, super particular details, but focus on the forest for a second here, we can see an amazing picture of a sinner being given blessing because of the clothing of his older brother. Here is a sinner being blessed because he is covered with the clothing of his elder brother. That is, Jacob is blessed because he stands before his father, and his father treats him as if he were the actual son of his favor and love. And that is the gospel. Sinners standing before the Father in heaven, clothed in the righteousness of our elder brother, Jesus Christ, and being blessed eternally and irrevocably because our Father sees us as the son of his favor and love. That is the gospel. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. That is what God does for us in Jesus Christ. But we also need to see that the gospel is actually far greater than the events here in Genesis 27. Because while Isaac was old and blind, our Father in heaven is eternally wise, and He is all-knowing. Our Father deliberately, not accidentally, our Father deliberately pours His blessing on us because He has graciously covered us with the blood and righteousness of His Son. And therefore, we come before our Father. When we come before Him, we are counted as being Jesus Christ. And therefore, we receive God's blessing. We receive His favor, even though we are not Jesus Christ. Just as Jacob smelled and he felt like Esau, even though he was not. And he received the blessing of his father. And so this is part of the story of grace. This event is part of the story of the gospel. And as we reach a conclusion this morning, I want us to consider one final matter, and that is the fact that even in the midst of all of this sin and all of this deception and all of this depravity, we have to appreciate that Isaac still had a forward-looking faith. There are absolutely astounding words that come to us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20, where we read a reference to our passage this morning, and we read these words: by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. How in the world could Isaac's blessing of his two sons be understood as an act of faith? Let me have one commentator summarize it for us. I quote, "Isaac, for all his sinful motivation, is still commended in Hebrews 11:20, specifically for his faith in blessing his sons." That may seem a strange commendation at first sight. What faith was it when he sought to counteract the revealed will of God and bless Jacob by accident, as it were? The answer is that although Isaac's faith was mistaken in its direction, it was solid in its heart. Although he was wrong in the one he sought to bless, he was profoundly right in believing that there was a blessing to be transmitted. He believed God that one day the promise delivered through Abraham would bear fruit in the lives of his descendants. It is in those terms that he gives his blessing. This is no small faith on Isaac's part, especially when you consider how little progress toward that goal had been made in his lifetime. Many years had now passed since the death of Abraham, and Isaac seemed to humanize almost as far from possessing the blessing in its fullness as his father had been. However, although the visible horizon was empty, Isaac still had his spiritual eyes firmly fixed on the city to come. He believed in the blessing, believed the promise that there was a blessing to be had. And that is why this is ultimately then a story of grace. It is not about our performance. It is about Christ's performance. It is not about our perfection. It is about Christ's perfection. it is not even about, and it is not a matter of even perfect faith. It's a matter of perfect grace. Even in the midst of all the sin, all the deception, all the mess, God seizes on. We see this in Hebrews 11:20. God seizes on and he affirms the faith of his people, even when that faith is virtually covered in weakness. And for all intents and purposes, that faith is indiscernible to anyone else looking on. You need to read this story and be comforted. Especially those of you who think, man, my family is messed up. You think your family is messed up. Look at this family. But more profoundly, more importantly, even more comforting, we all can read this story because I think many of us struggle with, and I thought my faith was weak. I thought my faith was indiscernible. I thought I must be the worst of believers. Grace is not for those who can help themselves. Grace is not for those who can help themselves. You can help yourself get out of here. This is not for you here. The gospel is not for those who are confident. The gospel is not for those who are consistent, self-disciplined, qualified. It's for the weak. It's for the pathetic. It's for the totally inconsistent. It's for the sinful. God does not justify godly people. He justifies the ungodly. Jesus came for sinners. He did not come for saints. And there are no blessings. There are no blessings that are ever given because one stands before God and is worthy and deserving of receiving them. The blessings of the Father are only ever given to those who stand clothed in the garments of the righteousness provided by His favored Son, Jesus Christ. We are not right in ourselves, but as we hide ourselves under the cloak of Christ, God counts us in Him. God counts us as Him. In Christ, we give off that smell. As we hide in Him, as we're clothed in His righteousness, we give off that smell that pleases the Father and invokes His eternal blessing upon us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for loving us in Christ. Thank you for being so kind to us. Thank you for pouring out a blessing upon us. Thank you for looking at your Son and not looking at us. Thank you for grace. Thank you for the kindness. Thank you for dealing with us kindly, graciously. Lord, change us. Make us people who are moved to the core of our being by the gospel. That we have nothing, that we have to stand in someone else's clothing to receive blessing. And may that make us a humble people who are eternally grateful to you for how good you've been to us in Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.